The band that led us in worship, and we continue our worship. Can you hear me there? We continue our worship by reading from the Word of the Lord, and that from in the New King James, from verse 32, Matthew 10, verse 32. I think this helps us understand this passage better. It's got a heading here. Jesus teaches the fear of the Lord. There about verse 27. And then I think this whole thing falls into the passage of the fear of the Lord. Verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before man, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Verse 36, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me, talking of the Father. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So far the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Hans. So good morning, church. I'm a little loud. We'll sort that out. Before we pray, just one quick announcement. We're wanting to do a baptismal service or a baptism sometime on a Sunday after the service in about 2 or 3 weeks' time. And so there's two gentlemen that I know of that would like to be baptized. But if this is something that God has been speaking to you about, please come and speak to myself or Ben. And we'd love you to put you in the water in the winter time. It's the best time to be baptized. Truly, you know it is. But let's pray together as we get into this text. It's an interesting one, eh? Father God, we worship you, we praise you. We thank you that when we come to texts like this, Lord, I'm glad that I didn't write it and that I just have to deliver it, Lord Jesus. And I pray, Father God, that your Spirit would guide us through this text. You say your word is living and it's active, Lord. And God, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. And God, we want our hearts to be moved to love to you. We want to be able to say there is no greater love in our lives and no greater affection for anything else other than you, Lord. And Father, I pray that whatever is on the throne of our lives today, that Father, you would take that place. That Jesus, you would take your rightful place as number one in our lives, Lord Jesus. And so we surrender to you now, Jesus, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us. Amen. All right, so we're going through chapter 10 of Matthew, and this is a chapter all about preparing his disciples for ministry. And we know that he's called his 12, and he's called them apostles now. But Jesus is preparing, and apparently in the business world, they say 90% of your success, or it says 90% is preparation, and 10% is execution. And then if you add those together, then you get success, right? I don't know if some of you will agree with me. This is just, didn't do some business course or anything like that. But you would say if you're wanting to do anything and execute anything well, you need to be prepared for it, right? And so this is exactly what Jesus is doing. And so he's given his disciples three things. And the one is power and authority to demons, to cast out demons, power and authority to heal the sick, cure diseases, and to perform miracles. The second thing that he's done, he's given them a new title. No longer are they called disciples. They are called apostles, which means disciple is a follower. And so they never stop following Jesus. Now they are just also added to their job description is now being sent out. And so they've been given the third thing, being sent out, they've been given this message. The message of the good news, and for Jesus and for John the Baptist, it was the same. It was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so for you and I, with the message that we have, we say the kingdom of heaven has come. Jesus has come. He has done it. He has paid the price. But yet there is one more thing. One more thing that Jesus spends a chunky time of this chapter in preparing his disciples for the environment that they're going to go into. And it's quite surprising for us. Last week we looked at the persecution of the saints, and that's what happens to when we preach this gospel message. But Jesus says himself, quote, his words, not mine, he says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Comforting words. Comforting words, sheep amongst the midst of wolves. And so he describes their persecution in verses 21 and 22. Last week we saw, now brother will deliver up brother to death, father his son, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Verse 22, critical one, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And so now Jesus concludes this, thankfully. We're not going to harbor on for too long on the persecution, because as we said last week, no one of us have got Fox's Book of Martyrs on our bedside table for some night reading, you know what I mean? But God wants us to be prepared for this. And so he starts this verse 32 in wrapping it up, in concluding the section on persecution. He says, therefore, and all that he said before this, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so let's just look at these first words. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men. And we want to ask ourselves, what is Jesus saying over here? And so we know about confessions. We know about Paul. Paul says that it's very important about coming to the faith in Romans 10, verse 9. If you remember, he says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's risen from the dead, you will be saved. And so very important part of coming into salvation is a confession of our faith. We know about the great confession, Peter. If you remember that in Matthew, we're going to get into it in Matthew 16. Jesus asks his disciples, who do they say that I am? And we know that Jesus is not feeling insecure about who he is into the world and what the world perceives him. He doesn't have an insecurity complex at all. He's wanting a confession of his disciples. And so some say he's Elijah. Some say that he's a prophet. Some said that he was John the Baptist that had come back from the dead. But who pipes up? Our good friend Peter. And Peter says, no, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. And Jesus responds, Peter, you've said well, and God, a man has not revealed that to you, but my Father who has revealed it to him. Now, another place that we see this, and maybe this is not what this section is talking about. Have you ever got those Christian chain mails? You get it on Facebook. You can admit to it, right? You get this picture of someone that looks like Jesus Christ. There's a message to it, and maybe warms your heart. And then right at the bottom, it says, if you do not pass this on to 365,052,000 people in the next 3 minutes, you will miss out on the blessing. And then nicely, just skips a few lines, and then it says, Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Whoever denies me before men. And it's spiritual manipulation in many ways. But I'm sure this is not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about more than just a speaking with our words, a confession. Because what he's just described to us and what he's kind of encapsulated with the word therefore is not only just a confession. This confession goes far beyond just words. And so, yes, a public confession is important, but these to confess me goes beyond just your speech. And so some translations, if you've got the NIV and maybe some other translations that there are, it will use the word acknowledge there. You can nod if that's in your translation. Acknowledge. And so the word acknowledge or confess comes from this Greek word homologos, right? And so it's made up of two Greek root words, homo and then logos. And so this homo meaning together or unity, right? And then logos is obviously the spoken word. This is often referred to. This is logos, God's spoken word that was penned down. And so if we wanted to put those words together, to confess me is to be together in word with me. And so I wanted to say that confession of our faith before men goes more than just speaking. It goes into a unity with Christ. It goes to a life that speaks of a confession of a unity, of a living relationship with Christ. And so ultimately what Jesus is saying, there is no such thing as an undercover Christian. There's no such thing as a secret agent Christian. Because why? When we have a living relationship with God, it comes and it acts out in our response to this world. It has a public expression to it. And so persecution has a way of revealing this. You'd agree with me, right? It has a way of really of revealing who is really in and who is not. We've got this old English saying, I don't know where it comes from, but it says, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. Right? And I want to say that's absolutely biblical. It means that when times get tough, those that have got an authentic faith, those that have got a trust in Jesus, get going. James 1 verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Jesus had said that previously. He said, whoever endures to the end will be saved. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. 2 Timothy 2 verse 3 says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so we know that this is what we're called to. A life that has a good confession. Not just a saying, right? Not just what we confess with our mouths. And the beauty we see in this, in these verses, there's three things that we like to see over here. There's two confessions going on. Jesus says, you confess me before men, and I confess you before the Father. So there's two confessions going on here. And we see three things. It says our lives are not unimportant to God. We kind of looked at that last week when Jesus spoke about a sparrow. Not a sparrow falls to the ground. A sparrow costs a couple of copper coins. And not one of them falls to the ground without my Father knowing. And he says, surely the Father knows the hair upon your head. I don't know, I'm a father to two boys, and when they come to the breakfast table every morning, I don't go, whoa, 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 something feels different. I think you've lost a hair in the night. I can't do it. I love my kids. I really do love my kids, but I don't know how many hairs are on their head. That's how Jesus loves us. That's how God the Father loves us. So we're not some collateral damage in some persecution in the world. God really treasures us. And so the beautiful thing is over here is that Jesus confesses to us as a father. And you know, sometimes when you've had a good friend but you've never met their father or their family, and you come over to the house maybe for the first time for dinner, and you shake the father's hand, and the father says, "I've heard so much about you." And that's kind of like when we get into heaven one day and we meet God the Father face to face. He kind of embraces us and he goes, "I've heard so much about you." Because why? Our confession before men concurs with Jesus' confession before the Father. The other beautiful thing is that we see this is the life spent for Jesus is a life lived before the Father. God the Father is not kind of just waiting for time to end. He is active and involved in everything that we are a part of. The third one, and probably the most important part, the scholars like to call this the egocentricity of Christ. We see the egocentricity of Christ. We can admit to ourselves that we struggle sometimes to see the world and others outside of the relationship of ourselves. You know, sometimes if you have a teenager or a young children, you'll talk about a story about how your day was at work, and then all of a sudden they start talking about themselves. You know what I mean? You have maybe some of those friends that are kind of super conceited, and everything you say has a total response to something that's going on in their life, and you're like, no, this is actually about me. You know, and so the world has taught us that life is a movie, right? And you are playing the lead role. And you are the most important person within the universe. But however, Jesus unashamedly says here, when the curtains close and the performance is all over and you've done a great, maybe Oscar Academy Award winning performance of your life, it doesn't matter what the audience says. It doesn't matter what the world has to say. What matters is what Jesus has to say to the Father. It matters what Jesus has to say. One commentator said this: Jesus here claims that one's eternal destiny is dependent on their response to him, not the world's response to us. I think that speaks totally into our social network age. We measure our importance by the number of followers we have on our Instagram. You know, what does the world think of me? And that's why I think Jesus asked that important question to his disciples. Who do they say that I am? It's really important that Jesus, and we're going to get into that a little bit more, where he says, if you love anybody more than me, you're not worthy of me. He's saying we find our worth in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ needs to be the center of our universe. This is what it means to have a good confession before men, of him before men. And obviously the flip side is that, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father. And obviously this is where that spiritual manipulation comes in on those chainmails. I'm just going to free you up for those chainmails, by the way. You don't have to send them on to 350 people. Really, you don't. It'll be okay. They will be okay if you don't. And so Guzik says, if we will not be public about our allegiance to him, we cannot expect him to be public about our allegiance to us. We can't expect him to be public about his allegiance to us. Someone once asked the question, if you and your family had to be taken into custody and arrested and accused of following Jesus, and you had to go through a whole court case, the question would be, is there enough evidence to convict you? Is there enough evidence in your home to, if they asked your children, you know, is it true Dad's a follower of God? Is it true that Jesus is his Savior, that he's one and only? You know? It's a good question. I quoted these lyrics last week, and I actually found the song's name is called The Jesus Way. It's my new favorite song by Phil Wickham, if you want to go and see it. I'm not getting paid for anything like that. But he has these lyrics. He says, he wore my sin, I will gladly wear his name. And it's beautiful. And so then Jesus goes on, and so he goes on in verse 34. He says, Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And so up until now, hopefully not, but the disciples might have been under the impression that persecution happens when the gospel message goes wrong. Or when you don't articulate the gospel properly and you get back flack for it, it means that you've done something wrong, right? Or there's some human error in this. But now Jesus is wanting to say it's not because you're doing anything wrong. And we looked at it a little bit last week, is that the world hates Jesus and therefore it hates us. And so Jesus wants to say, I don't want you to get the wrong impression. Don't assume that the gospel brings peace on earth. A gospel is more like a sword. And so it came to a surprise to the disciples because their Messiah, and it comes to a surprise for us too, because if we're just honest, if we closed our eyes quickly, and we wanted to picture Jesus Christ, we don't see him with a drawn sword. We see Jesus meek and mild, loving and justice and mercy and kindness. And here Jesus clearly says, I have not come to bring peace into this world, but I have come with a sword. And so what is Jesus saying over here? For disciples, this was a surprise because the Messiah was to bring peace. We got famous verses in the Old Testament, Isaiah 61, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, and others, tons of Old Testament messianic prophecies that speak of the branch of righteousness that will come from David, the one that will sit upon the throne, and his dominion will last forever, and he will bring safety and he will bring protection to Israel. And so for them, their Messiah would definitely bring peace to their world and to the earth. For us, this comes as a surprise to us too, because the Messiah is also meant to bring peace to us. The Messiah is also meant to bring peace, but we forget that the peace that Jesus brings to us now in this church age is the peace between God and man. What Adam and Eve and through the Satan's work in the garden, Christ has come to bring peace between the breakdown of the relationship between God and man. And so, where does the sword come into this whole thing? And so, in essence, Jesus has come to bring peace, but not onto earth. So even though the message of Jesus was a message of peace, it is a message that brings and calls for great commitment. It is also a message that brings conflict and strife and division, and ultimately division between those that confess Christ and those that deny him, those that would choose Christ and those that would deny him. So Jesus knew that, and that's why he says, I did not come to bring peace on this earth, but I have come with I have come with a sword. And so in times past, if we look in the history of the church has maybe taken this a little bit too literally. And if we think of the 1200s and the Crusades and all the holy wars, and they literally took a sword and went across Europe and kind of conquered kingdoms in the name of Jesus to bring peace, right? Yes, the Arabs were involved in that as well. But Jesus wasn't talking about a literal sword. No one will come to Christ by a sword. He was talking about the effect of the gospel message has on earth. And in many ways, it is meant to bring division. And it might be a foreign thought for us. It might be a foreign thought for us. Because we have this thought that the church is meant to bring unity in the world. But the gospel is the message of the church. And the church is not responsible for the unity of the world. The church is responsible for proclaiming the gospel. And I thought about this kind of paradox that we might have. In many ways, the world is striving for unity, and in the church there is division. Meanwhile, Jesus calls us as the church to be united while the world is divided. right? And so Jesus says this, quite frankly, is that the gospel message has an impact in our relationships. And it doesn't just impact our communities and governments. It goes down to the basic levels of society, even within families, because he ends the section, he says, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And we might go, wow, I'm glad that's not a reality in this day and age. But I'm sorry, I think this is a great reality in this day and age. For some of us today, we might be worshiping here, and we're loving Jesus, and we get filled up with His Spirit again, and we go home with so much joy, but as soon as we cross over that threshold, we are met with maybe a son, a spouse, a daughter that doesn't serve the Lord. We know that we might not be able to bring the joy that we have and receive from time in God's Word in the presence of Jesus and just come and share it to our spouse or to our son or to our brother or our sister. Because why? We will either, there'll just be silence in the conversation, or there will be it will be met with some kind of animosity. And so this is a great reality in many of our lives today. There is a real division. And if we want to be honest with you, if you look at the world today, my friend Hein loves to say, there's two people in this world. There are believers and unbelievers. Those that have submitted to the authority and the love of Christ and received Jesus. And there's those that have not. And so we can see this as a real reality. David Guzik says, there is an expectation and a reality that following Jesus would make you actually a better father, a better husband, a better wife or a mother, a better son or a daughter, yet still there are times when the presence of Jesus divides rather than unifies. And so Jesus then says in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Verse 38, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so if we remember back in Matthew chapter 8, he said something similar to this when a certain disciple of his, not one of the 12 obviously, had come to Jesus. And it was chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. And this man came saying to Jesus, I will follow you, but first of all, I just need to go and bury my father. First of all, I've got an obligation to do to my family. And Jesus replied quite surprisingly. He said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. And what did we see from that? We saw that Jesus requires and desires an absolute and complete devotion to Him above all else. And here we can see now again this egocentricity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can, and He does, call us for absolute complete devotion to Him. Why? Because He is the preeminent one. Colossians 1 tells us He is preeminent above all things. And so here Jesus says, if you love anything else more than me, you are not worthy of me. It might shock us because the fifth commandment, what does the fifth commandment says? Honor your father and mother so that it may go well with you. And some of us are in tricky positions because we might have be married and in our own chassin and our own families, but we've got Opa and Oma that kind of still call the shots in our lives, right? And we have this thing hanging over us going, honor your father and your mother, right? And some of us may be fathers that have got sons and daughters all married up and they've got their own family, but then we use that as a control kind of thing. And no, the first commandment kind of puts everything in perspective. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods beside me. And if you remember, Jesus was asked this question in Matthew 22, we'll eventually get there, when the Pharisees came to him and they said, what is the greatest commandment of all of them? Right? There were some 360 commandments that the Jews had had. And Jesus replied, and he summed up the Ten Commandments by saying, the first and the greatest commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind, and second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so in reality, Jesus is not saying anything different over here. He's not calling to any other greater devotion other than loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all of your mind and your strength. And so Jesus reveals perhaps the greatest danger is not the idol that is bad, but perhaps the idol that is good. Not the idol that is bad, but the idol that is good. Loving your family is good, it's noble, but loving God second is bad. As followers of Christ, we are called to have one thing, and that is to love Christ. And when we have it, we often talk about it in the beginning of the year, we have three pillars of this of the church. We like to say that we kind of base our ministry upon, right? And we love to say that we love God's word. We love hanging out together and being in community, and we love outreach and making drawing other people into the kingdom of God. But we always say in the beginning of the year, we say those things can't happen if we don't first have a devotion and a love to Jesus Christ. Because if we try and do all of the outside things without the love for Jesus Christ, we mess up those things. But if we first love Christ, if we first love God, it's natural that we become good fathers. We've become good husbands. We've become good employees. We've become good brothers and good sisters. And so that is the natural flow of things. And so how do we love God first above things? Because I must say, we live in a world where this is a foreign thought. This is a foreign thought, like we talked about in our lives. Everything is in relation to us. We always joke with the kids, and if we say, it's like, who's the most important in your life? Oh, Jesus. Jesus is the most important. So if I had to hold up a picture before you of a family picture, or maybe it's just your class picture, who do you look for first? Oh, I look for me. You know, because Jesus is not there. You know? But you know what I mean? This is the world that we live in. And verse 38 and verse 39 deals with this. And this is where it becomes really tricky. And this is the crux of this whole thing. And I think my brother Hannes mentioned it, is this fear of God. This fear of God. I mean, the proverb said the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And this is where this comes in. He says, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so this came as a big shocker. This is actually the first time the cross gets mentioned in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, 400 years prior to this, there was no such thing as the cross. But unfortunately, the cross was far too familiar to the disciples thanks to the Roman Empire. And so they were very familiar outside of Jerusalem and all over Judea, these symbols of death and oppression from the Roman Empire. And so taking up your cross meant one thing to the disciples. It meant that you are going to die. The cross didn't negotiate with you. The cross didn't do a half job on you. The cross didn't make deals with you. I mean, like Jesus, when he carried the cross and he had to walk up to Golgotha, there was no chance to say, hey, can we cut a deal right over here? You know? It was one thing, your certain death. There was no way out. And I saw this in a fresh way this morning. Jesus is not only calling these men to their own death, they were talking about laying down their own dreams of the kingdom of God coming now. The cross was a symbol of Roman oppression. Every Jew at that moment in time had a messianic expectation that Jesus would come and the kingdom of heaven would be established on earth. And now Jesus is saying, take up that symbol of oppression. That's hectic. And Jesus is saying, this is the requirement of followers of me. Who's signing up? So Jesus says, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy. There is nothing to compare with this these days. I heard guys and they say it's like hanging an electric chair around your neck, or it's like having a noose, or maybe the lethal injection syringe, you know, like it. No, that is dedicated for criminals. We understand why they get those things, right? This is a call for the followers. And so what does Jesus mean by this? And Jesus is just simply saying, following me requires that we die to self continually. It's part of the sanctification work of Jesus Christ. We have a positional death in Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to read it just now, but in Galatians 2 verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live. Paul talks about being dead to the law, but alive to Christ. I love the words to that old hymn. It says, oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die that I may truly live. And now I'm going a little bit further because this is what Christ is calling us to. Life as a disciple is a life of continual sacrifice. Romans 12 verse 1 says it so beautifully. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Talking about a sacrifice that they would normally bring, like a lamb or something that they put on they kill and put on the altar. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or reasonable service or worship to the Lord. Chuck used to always make the joke, and he always used to say, Chuck Smith, by the way, he says, the problem with living sacrifices and not dead sacrifices is that they keep on crawling off the altar. And I think it's so true in our lives. Because I know as Christians, our heartbeat is to be a living sacrifice. I don't think there's anyone that is not a believer in this room that says, I want to serve the Lord with everything that I have. But the reality is that we sometimes crawl off the altar. Christ calls us to lay down our lives, lay down our wills, our desires, and our passions in order to follow him. It's our reasonable service to him. It's our worship. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15 says it beautifully. For the love of Christ compels us. It's like Jeremiah saying, the fire within his bones causes him to preach. It's the same thing. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live shall live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's the motive of us climbing on the altar every morning when we get up out of bed. We say, God, this is your life. As I said, Galatians 2:20, for many of us, this is a life verse. I know it is for many of you. Verse 19 before it says, For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in faith in the one that loved me and gave himself for me. This is what Christ is calling his disciples to. The life of a disciple is called to a surrender and self-sacrifice, laying down our lives daily. Goes on in verse 39, he adds to this, he says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. John, in his gospel in John 12, says it like this. He says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. It's a great paradox that we see here. Life can only be found by dying. And that's where I wanted to quote that hymn. Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die that I may truly live. If there is one thing that we love more in this life, it's the love of self and our lives. And this is the first thing that Jesus calls us to lay down before we become followers. And he says, if you do not lay down your life and follow me, you are not worthy of me. And so love for self was the result of the fall, if we think about it. What was the first thing when Adam and Eve sinned? Before the time, what were they doing? Delighting in God. Delighting in his creation. Enjoying, actually having no awareness of themselves at all. The moment sin entered into their lives, they became self-aware. Self-awareness and self-love, this problem that we have, is a result of sin, and it has corrupted the world. the root of corruption and sin in this world is love of self. God made them self-aware, they're aware of their own needs, aware of their own wants, and aware of their own desires. We as people don't have a problem with loving ourselves. Our first nature, we have a problem with loving God. That's why Jesus calls us to take up our cross, to die to self and follow Him. And we can't love ourselves. So we can't love ourselves and follow Jesus. The world today, and I want to hanker down on this a little bit. The world today has all the slogans of self-love. It fits totally into the psychology of the day and the narcissistic, individualistic world that we live in. And it's all filled with these slogans of love yourself more, you're worth it, you deserve it, have a little bit of me time. Jesus is calling for us to die to self. We are the center of our own universe, and the best is that we're told these days that it is impossible to truly love others until we first love ourselves. I did a bit of Googling on that whole thing. It's like filled with Eastern mysticism and all of these Confucius things. We can't love others until we first love ourselves. And the problem is that the psychology is filtered into the church. And the second commandment that we read earlier, that love others as yourself, has been rephrased to love yourself so that you can love others. And that's not what it's called to. We don't have a problem with loving ourselves. Jesus knew that if you just loved others the way that you love yourself, then this world will be a better place. And that's what it is. There is no self-love in picking up the cross and following Jesus. Paul says the remedy for self-love in the marriage is self-sacrifice. In Ephesians 5, us husbands, we don't like that. He says, you want to practice self-sacrifice? Get married. And it's not just for the husbands. Husbands, we've just got a better model of that. We got a good model because Christ, what did He do? He loved us to the point of self-sacrifice. There's no greater love than for a man to lay down his life for his friend. This is what we see in Ephesians 5 and how it practically works out. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, and we know these so well if you've been listening to Mia Safati and those guys lately. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, thankful. That just described Instagram and TikTok right there. Unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. The power of love, the power of putting others first other than eyes. And so the remedy of to kill and slay the dragon of self-love in our lives, God is calling to love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and love others. Put yourself behind. And it's just like we're going through as a leadership, we're going through this Ed Taylor from Calvary Aurora has these servant classes. And he says the kingdom culture of the church and the kingdom of heaven culture is the way up is the way down. And we saw this as Jesus in John 13 washes his disciples' feet. The cross of Christ calls us and all men to come and die so that they may truly live. Granted, I wanted to get to this. Granted, we may feel today that we have a problem with feeling some sort of self-hatred. That is a reality in our lives. We despise ourselves. It's part of the problem in our society when people don't love us. You may be suffering from a poor self-image. You have guilt and shame, a great feeling of inadequacy in your life. You know what Jesus calls that? He calls that burdens. And you know the answer to that is, come to me, all that who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Give me your burdens and find your value in me. Come and have my righteousness. I will take your poor self-image. I will take your guilt. I will take your inadequacy. I will take your shame. Jesus calls us to himself. The more we are preoccupied with ourselves, the less surrendered we are to God. I was just reading this morning and I wanted to read it. It's beautiful because this is in Psalm 42. Many of us know how it starts. Psalm 42 starts, "As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants to you." But verse 5 is where I want to get to. He speaks to those that are cast down right now. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the hope of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon and from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls." You see who his attention is upon? Not within himself. He is looking unto Jesus. "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to the God my rock, why have you forsaken me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Arena read me this verse. They're going through as the women's Bible study. They're going through Colossians. Colossians 2 verse 3 has this beautiful, I'm going to read from verse. It says, Paul's explaining how he's got this great conflict for this church. He says, "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches and the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ," in verse 3, here it is, "of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." There's a treasure for us in Christ Jesus that defeats all senses of disqualification, of shame, and guilt. This is where we find our value that is within Christ. Verse 40 and 41, and 42, let's finish it up. "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his rewards." And so at last, Jesus turns his attention away from the kind of the result of persecution and of the gospel message and the rejection of truth. And now he speaks about those that receive the truth and those delivering that truth. This theme of receiving will actually carry on until chapter 11, because Jesus is going to say, talking about John the Baptist, he says, "Who did you go out to see there? Someone in some soft clothing?" You know what John the Baptist was wearing? Camel skin. Eating locusts in his beard and all of this honey, kind of like, some fancy prophet. And so it'll talk about receiving, about who we receive this message. But Jesus now turns it to, there's a reward to those that would receive his disciples, to those that receive. And we see this even in 1 Kings 17. If you remember Elijah's told to after he'd run away from Jezebel, he was told to go into a Gentile area, and he says, "You'll meet a wife there." A wife. That was almost weird. That was not his, you know, the lady was not his wife, okay? You'll meet a woman there, and she will feed you. And he gets there, and what? She's got just a little bit of flour and just a little bit of oil. And she didn't have enough for him. She could have said, sorry, like we do so often every day. Sorry, I can't help you. But she received a prophet, and she received a prophet's reward. Remember, his son later on dies. He raises him from the dead. There's a whole lot. And there's a duplicate of Elisha in 2 Kings 2 of this whole thing. And so there's this idea. It's very important, not about the outside of the person that is delivering this message, but the receptiveness of our hearts to receive the message. And so we're going to get onto this more in chapter 11. But then we might say, well, we can't accommodate a prophet in our home. Maybe we can't have, you know, a disciple of Jesus in our home. Maybe we can't show that hospitality. Jesus reminds them, even if you give a little one of these, a disciple, a cup of cold water. And the interesting thing is, a cup of cold water in the Eastern kind of world was a common courtesy, like the lowest kind of denominator, if you wanted to say, of courtesy within their culture in the Eastern world. It required no reward, but it was an essential act of courtesy. And so Jesus redeems this simple act, and he says that these simple things done to refresh those that labor within his harvest, and there is a promise of a reward. And so the question is, and we get into chapter 11, will we receive it? Will we receive what the testimony of John the Baptist and what he had to say about Jesus? He looked kind of funny. He spoke kind of funny. He lived out in the desert. And so let's pray as we get to the communion table. Father God, we thank you so much for this section. Though it's been hard talking about persecution, Lord, preparing for this job that you've given each one of us. Lord, as children of yours, we have been given power and authority to pray for the sick and see them healed. We have been given new names, Lord, to be sent out with a message, the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we've now been prepared that this message that we've got, we want it so badly to bring peace, but Lord, we're seeking peace in the hearts of people so that they would be a message of reconciliation between God and man, rather than we're looking for peace in this world. And so, Lord, we thank you for this preparation. Lord, teach us the way of the Father, that is, in the way of a disciple, which is to deny ourselves. It was your path, Jesus. In Hebrews, we are reminded that for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross. Paul says to us in Philippians 2, he says, have this like-mindedness amongst you, that you do not consider yourself more important than others, but mimic Christ in not taking equality with God something to be grasped, but that he emptied himself even to the point of death. And Lord, I pray that our love for you this morning, there would be no condemnation. Forgive me, Lord, if I came down heavy. Lord, may we just be filled with a greater desire to love you more, Lord. To have you fill our cups instead of looking to ourselves to fill our own cups, Lord. You have said you want to fill our cups. You have set a table before us and before our enemies, and you say, surely our cup runs over with the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 16 says that you are our portion and you are our lot in life. You are our cup, which means that we have a consistent, always day in place to regain our strength and our love for you, Lord. Thank you so much that you give us your presence through your Holy Spirit in our lives. As we come to the table, Lord, may we be reminded of your great sacrifice. And may our lives be put into perspective as we look unto you now. In Jesus' name, amen.